Please stand for the reading of God's word. It's John 1, 19 to 34. Now this was John's testimony when the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was. He did not fail to confess, but confessed freely, "I am not the Messiah." They asked him, "Then who are you? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." Finally, they said, "Who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" John replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet, "I am the voice of one calling in the wilderness. Make straight the way for the Lord." Now the Pharisees who had been sent questioned him, "Why then do you baptize if you are not the Messiah, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" "I baptize with water," John replied, "but among you stands one you do not know. He is the one who comes after me, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie." This all happened in Bethany on the other side of the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, 'A man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel." Then John gave this testimony, "I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. And I myself did not know him, but the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, 'The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit.' I have seen and I testify that this is God's chosen one." That's the reading of God's word.
Good morning. Well, this is week three in our Advent series. We're talking about how do we prepare him room, which we sang earlier today in the song Joy to the World. How do we make room for Jesus during the Christmas season? And more importantly, how do we make room for Jesus in our lives? How do we create space so that he can be at the center, not just kind of this detail off on the side of our lives? And so that's what we're talking about all month. And we started with Mary. And the beautiful way, as Drake said in his prayer, the beautiful way she said yes to God and actually made room physically inside of herself for Jesus. And then last week we looked at her husband Joseph and how making room, preparing room for Jesus meant all sorts of disruption in his life, right? Meant getting into all sorts of adventures that he hadn't planned on, probably didn't ask for, didn't want even at times, but he was open to God disrupting him and doing something fresh and new. And so today we're going to look at John the Baptist and what it meant for him to prepare him room, to make room for Jesus. And I think John has something very beautiful to teach us about what it means to make room for Jesus. Very beautiful and very challenging and very hard, as you will see. I think what John has to do, at least I'll speak personally, taps into some of the deepest idols and issues in my own heart, and I suspect in yours as well. And so John has this beautiful example to give to us this Advent season. So let's look at John the Baptist, probably maybe the least known of the three people we're looking at this December. So a little background, I'm going to give you a little picture of John. There he is. That's the actual John the Baptist there, in case you're wondering. John, of course, shows up in the Christmas story. He is the miracle baby of Elizabeth and her husband Zechariah, right? Jesus' older cousin. And what we don't know much about him after that, other than at some point, maybe in his early adulthood or late childhood, he withdraws to the wilderness and grows up in the wilderness. We don't know what community he was with or how that went, but he spends a bunch of time in the wilderness. And he is a prophet. He is the last great prophet before Jesus. And I'll just say he's a bit of a wild man. And that's why I wanted to show you this picture. He was a man who existed outside the establishment. and literally outside. I mean, he outside of the confines of the temple system in Jerusalem and you know, the comfort of city life, he lived out in the elements with the wild beasts. Scripture tells us his clothes were made of, you know, camel's hair. His diet was locusts and wild honey, which is not a bad diet, but I wouldn't prefer it myself. And figuratively outside the establishment, really kind of coming out of left field, this prophet inspired by the Spirit of God, calling out the religious leadership and the nation of the day from this place of the wilderness and calling them into something brand new, really challenged Israel. And his role, I really want to talk about him today because his role is literally to prepare him room. Okay, his role is literally to make room in Israel for the coming of the Messiah. If you look at verse 23, they're asking him, "Who are you?" And he finally replies in the words of Isaiah the prophet, Isaiah 40, "I am the voice of one calling in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. I am one who is called to make a straight path, to roll out the red carpet for the Messiah to come, for Israel to be ready." And if you think of like the idea of making room for someone in your home, preparing your house to receive a guest. John looked at the house of Israel and he said, "This house is a mess. It is not ready for the coming of its Messiah. The dishes are all over the counter and the clothes are scattered everywhere, you know, and we need to clean this place up." And of course, he meant morally, needed to be cleaned up. The leadership of the day had been corrupted with Rome. The average person had compromised a lot. And John is like, we are not ready. And so I am here to clean this house up, to get it in order and make ready a way for Israel's Messiah. And so he is out there and he's baptizing people in the Jordan River. He's plunging them in water as a way of saying, you guys need to need to clean your act up. You need to be washed clean. You need to acknowledge your sinfulness, your brokenness, your rebellion against God, and you need to wash yourselves clean and come to God for forgiveness and confession and make ready a way for the Messiah. So that is what he's doing. And he has a massively popular ministry. And this is something that's important to know. A very controversial ministry because he really called people out, but he was an influencer. I mean, he had a platform in that day, okay? People were coming out in droves, literally, to the desert to hear this guy. Some loved him, some hated him, but massively popular. I've read certain scholars that think at the time of Jesus' death, there may have been more Jews in Israel who knew the name John the Baptist than Jesus of Nazareth. Okay, that's how popular this guy was. There's a scene in Acts where Paul goes to, like, I can't remember if it's Ephesus or Corinth, and they've only heard of John the Baptist's baptism. That's how far his ministry had reached. So massively, wildly, he was just a scene, you know, and everyone was interested and curious. And I think that's what makes what John does, especially that popularity and that power, that dynamism, so extraordinary. Which is this, and this is where I want to focus our time today. He models this beautiful role of constantly deflecting attention from himself, constantly trying to step out of the way and putting the attention squarely on the coming Messiah, on Jesus himself. He takes like a spotlight, takes it off of himself, and keeps shining it on the coming Messiah and the glory and the beauty and the wonder of who this Messiah was going to be. He gets out of the way in order to put Jesus front and center. And that, I think, is very inspiring and challenging, because when I think about myself and this whole theme of prepare him room, when I think of what's the thing that most needs to get out of the way to make room for Jesus, the answer is me. I'm the thing that most often needs to get out of the way. My ego, my agenda, my plans, my comforts, it's me. I need to get out of the way in order to make room for Jesus. And so that's what he does.
One sec here. This is bothering me.
Okay, so let's see how he does this. Watch John in action. I love this. Just, I don't know if you noticed this in the reading, just the constant deflection of attention to himself, right? Like, look at verse 20. They're asking him, who are you? And he does not fail to confess, but confess really, I am not the Messiah. Are you Elijah? No, I'm not. Actually, he is. I don't know why he says no there. Are you the prophet? No. But just constantly like, I'm not the guy. I'm not pretending to be the guy. I'm very open about the fact that I'm not the guy, right? And then I love what he says in verse 27. Not only am I not the guy, but there's no comparison between me and the guy. We're not even in the same category. Look at verse 27. He is the one, this is talking about Jesus, who comes after me, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. Okay, in first century culture, right, you're wearing your sandals and it's hot and dirty and come in and the untying of sandals and the washing of feet, of course, was reserved for just the lowest of servants, right? It was not a very honoring role. And John is saying, I'm not even worthy to play the role of the guy who unties his sandals. That's how much bigger and more important he is than me. If you look at verse 29, at the baptism, when Jesus comes to the baptism, look at verse 20, he says, look, right, the Lamb of God, look, there he is, he's not me, he's that guy over there. And so if you've ever looked at traditional Western art depicting John the Baptist, most often he's the guy in pictures pointing. If you've ever seen, I'll show you a couple pictures. Here's John pointing. It's not a very inspiring point, and this one's sort of a casual point. It doesn't seem very happy. There he is. He's more beautiful in this picture, certainly, but pointing to Jesus. Most famously to me, this is Grunewald's famous gnarly crucifixion, but there's John there pointing. But this is what he's always doing. He's pointing beyond himself, putting the attention on Jesus. That's what traditional art shows him. I couldn't help but think of a contemporary piece of art, which is a picture, which many of you will recognize. This is U2's Rattle and Hum album, and it's got Bono, who most of you know who that is in this room, I think. And I love, he's taken the spotlight, and it's not shining on him, and he's pointing it on Edge, who's, you know, cutting this epic guitar solo with his digital delay and all that he's got going on there. But I love this idea of taking a spotlight and shining it on somebody else. And this is what John does. He's constantly deflecting from himself and pointing to Jesus. And I want to notice specifically the things that he's saying. I just want you to hear what he's saying. He's trying to magnify Jesus, get people excited about who Jesus is. And I noticed three descriptions that John gives us of the coming one in this passage that just gives us a rich theology of the Messiah. And so I want to just take up like literally 3 or 4 minutes just to hear these three descriptions. Here's a little Advent artwork for you, and there's baby Jesus. And I want you just to see, what child is this? You know, we sing that song. But according to John the Baptist, who is this baby that was born into the world? And I love these three descriptions, the way John just wants to magnify, shine the spotlight on Jesus. So, first one, it's actually not the first one he says, but the first one I'm going to mention is in verse 30. Here's what John says. This is the one I meant when I said, a man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. Okay, here's the first description. He who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before. That's kind of a tongue twister, isn't it? But what's he saying there? He's saying Jesus came after John. Jesus was born after John. He comes after me, but he has surpassed me in importance. Why? Because he was before me. Even though I was born before him, he actually existed before me. And this is what we celebrate at Christmas time, that we are celebrating not just the coming of a man into the world, but the coming of the Creator God who has always existed into the world as a human being. And John's gospel begins in the beginning, right? Not 2,000 years ago, but in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and all things were created through the world. In the beginning, there was a Creator, and he created the universe by just speaking through his creative Word, brought forth the universe into being. And John is saying that the creative power, presence of God, there at the beginning, that's who became flesh, our Creator, entering into ordinary life, embodied life, which we learn about this fall, flesh. Life, to live as one of us. John is saying that's who this child is, Creator entering into his creation. Second description, look at verse 29. Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Who is this child? He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Not only did the Creator enter our world to be one of us, which is pretty amazing in itself, but he came into the world to be a lamb. And of course, in that day and age, the Israelites would be thinking of the sacrificial lambs, the Passover lamb, an animal that was slaughtered for the sins of the people, and its death replaced the death of the people because of their sin. It took away their sin. Or they might have thought of the scapegoat in the Old Covenant, where they would take a goat, and the high priest would place his hands on the head of the goat and pronounce the sins of Israel over this animal. And this animal would then bear the sins of the people, and they would send this animal out into the wilderness, where it would literally go and take away the sins of the people with their guilt upon its head. And John is saying, that is who is coming into the world. Not just the Creator, but the Creator who came to be our Lamb, to sacrifice himself for our sakes, to take on himself our sins and our rebellion and our brokenness and all the things that we do that are not right, to take that on himself and to face the holy justice of God towards all human sin and to pay the penalty for that sin, to take it away so that we might experience forgiveness and freedom and acceptance with our Heavenly Father. That's who this one is who came into the world, Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. And then one other description, verse 33, second half. The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and I testify that this is God's chosen one. So third description, God's chosen one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. Some of your translations, I see some of you looking quizzically, might say the Son of God instead of chosen one. And there's a little bit of debate about what that is. But I think it's chosen one. That is the language of Isaiah. And clearly, John the Baptist was really into Isaiah. This is our second Isaiah reference in this passage. Let me read to you from Isaiah 42. Here is my servant, the Lord says, whom I uphold, my chosen one, and whom I delight. I will put my Spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. John is saying that servant, that chosen one who will have the Spirit is coming. And not only will he have the Spirit, but he will come and he will baptize you with his Spirit. And I love that. John is out there in the wilderness. He's dunking people in the Jordan River in water. He's saying, just as I have immersed you in this water, one is coming after me. He will immerse you in God's Spirit. He will plunge you into God's presence. He will fill you with his own Spirit. You will become within you a spring of living water because God's presence will dwell in you and cleanse you from the inside out and give you a sense of his love and his forgiveness and his affection and his approval living inside of you. I can't give that to you, John is saying. I could just dunk you in water. But the one who's coming, he can give you the very presence of God living within you, the forgiveness of God, the acceptance of God as an inside-out experienced reality. This is who's coming after me. And this is what we celebrate, right, at Christmas. The one who is our Creator, is the Lamb of God, is the one who pours out God's Spirit upon us. This is who Jesus is. And John, my point today, is constantly pointing the spotlight on Jesus. So that's his role. To prepare him room, constantly deflecting attention from himself, putting it onto Jesus. And I would imagine this scene where Jesus shows up and is baptized by John, this was probably the high point in John's ministry. And we're clearly told here that John had been given a revelation from God. God said, you're gonna know who the Messiah is because he's going to come and you're going to see my Spirit fall on him and you'll know it. And that happened. And John had been waiting for that probably for years as he's baptizing people. And Jesus shows up and he realizes Messiah has come. what I'm supposed to do, I'm doing, and it's a high point in his ministry. And I just wonder what John expected to happen next after this scene. Like, okay, Messiah is revealed, and I've kind of prepared the way, and here we are. I wonder what he expected to happen next. I have no idea, but I suspect it was nothing close to what actually ended up happening next. And so I want to end by taking us to one other scene, the next scene where we see John at work and some shifts that are taking place in his ministry and in Jesus' ministry and how he handles that. So turn to chapter 3. I'm going to start in about verse 25. So as I said, this represents a shift in this really popular ministry of John's that I think would have been very challenging, certainly if it were me, and I suspect if it were you. And I want you to see, I just want to watch how John deals with this. So verse 25, an argument developed between some of John's disciples and a certain Jew over the matter of ceremonial washing. They came to John and said to him, these are John's disciples, Rabbi, that man who is with you on the other side of the Jordan, talking about Jesus, the one you testified about, look, he's baptizing too, and now everyone's going to him. Right? This guy you pointed to now, he's doing the same thing you're doing, and now everyone's leaving you, and these crowds are starting to move over to him. So this represents the shift where John's platform is kind of waning and Jesus is on the rise. And I don't know about you, I can almost feel the angst in his disciples' voice. Like they're proud disciples of John. Like, our guy, like, why is everyone going over to Jesus? And I just want you to try to put yourself in John's shoes, okay? The influence he's had, the popularity he's had, and watching now, that just kind of go down, and everyone, and this new guy's in town, everyone's moving that way. And I, just to make this personal, I was thinking this week, like, you know, there's about 5 really good churches just across the street, like a stone's throw. And what if, like, you all just sort of started leaving in droves across Red Hill to the churches on the other side, and it was great, and you're like, we're being fed like never before, and this has been great. And I was just thinking, you know, how would we on pastoral stuff, like, how would we feel about that? And like, it's like it's a genuine win for the kingdom. Like, you're like, I'm learning more than I ever learned before. I'm growing, and like, whoa! I'm just thinking about the ugly emotions that would trigger inside of me. And I'm the only one on staff that would have a hard time with that. Right? The insecurity, the ego, the angst, the, you know, just the, what would be tapped into there, the comparison, all of that, that none of us struggle with in this room. And I just want you to watch John in action. I love this. Listen to John's response to this. Verse 27, to this John replied, a person can receive only what is given them from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, I'm not the Messiah, but am sent ahead of him. Okay, that is a profound statement of humility. A person can receive only what is given them from heaven. Every one of us is given a role and a task in this life that is given to us by God. We don't just create it out of thin air. God is sovereign, and God assigns each one of us tasks. And he's saying, I know my role. I came here to fulfill my role, not to fulfill somebody else's role. I'm not the Messiah. I've been very clear about that. I've known my place. I've lived that out. And this is under God's sovereign plan. This is where I fit in his plan. Verse 29. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, and it is now complete. Saying, that's one more beautiful image of Messiah. The Messiah is the bridegroom. He's the one who has come for his bride, for his people. He is the groom. And I'm not the groom. I'm like the best man. And in some ways, I don't know if any of you like introduced one of your best friends to their spouse. I feel like in some ways, John could have felt that a little bit. Like, I prepared everyone for Jesus, and now they're meeting Jesus, and they're captivated by him. And he's saying, I'm full of joy. I have joy right now, but it's not the joy of a groom. It's the joy of the best man. But that's the joy I have. It's the joy I should have. But he's the groom. I am not. And then here's the statement that I really want to land on today, verse 30. He must become greater. I must become less. This is how it must be. Messiah is here. He must take center stage, and my role must recede to this periphery. And many of you know where John's story goes from here on and how true this statement would be. He must become greater. I must become less. And how John would eventually end up in prison and ultimately die in prison in relative obscurity. And this statement really came to pass. He must become greater. I must become less. And I was just thinking this week, I wonder how much internal work it took for John to be able to say this. He talks about his joy. And was that like an easy joy for him? Like, was that like just, oh, this is awesome. Everyone's going to Jesus. I'm so happy. This is great. Maybe it was. If he's anything like me, I suspect it was a hard-fought joy. He had to do some work. There was a lot of surrendering and prayer to the Lord and some nights with the Lord kind of working this out. We don't know. But he got there. He was able to get to that place. That's where he landed. And so I just think about, just stepping back, his whole life was about drawing attention to Jesus. I mean, when he was in the womb, he was drawing attention to Jesus. Remember that? Like when Jesus shows up and he's leaping in his mother's womb when Jesus is there. And then at the baptism, and then as Jesus' ministry goes up and his goes down, the whole time this is about him. This is not about me. This profound Christ-centeredness, or another way of saying it, of self-forgetfulness, this ministry of self-forgetfulness that he had, just putting the spotlight on Jesus. And I thought he would be a great, one to look at the week before Christmas. What a great example for us of preparing him room, realizing that the thing that most needs to get out of the way when we prepare room for Jesus is me, right? The thing that most needs to get out of the way is me, my ego, or might be my reputation, the agenda and plans I have for the day or for my life, my comforts, getting recognized, constantly comparing, where do I measure up to other people? Preparing him room means being able to surrender all that, holding all that very loosely, going, honestly, I'm not a big deal. I'm really not a big deal. This is definitely not about me. Jesus, this is about you. And so I want to just put that up there as sort of a way to reflect on. He must become greater. I must become less. We were looking at this passage as a staff this week, and we were noting, is there any more countercultural statement than that in 21st century America? I mean, is there any, honestly, more countercultural statement than that right there in this very self-centered, self-absorbed culture? We are the culture of the selfie, right? Self-promotion, self-gratification, self-glorification. I was thinking, we do self-promotion. People do self-promotion now in ways that a generation ago would have considered shameful. Like, oh my gosh, are you really putting yourself out? Now, this is just like common practice to do this. I mean, most of you in this room, I've been so excited to say this, most of you are carrying iPhones, right? Not he phones, not we phones. iPhones. I would never do that. I'm an Android user. I wouldn't do that kind of thing. I get a lot of persecution for being an Android user, so I just had to throw that out there. We were talking as a staff. We almost carry in our DNA this narrative of upward mobility, don't we? Like, I'm gonna create a name for myself. I'm going to amass wealth. I'm going to gain influence over time. And towards my later years, I'm going to leave a legacy for my name, right? This is kind of the story we talk about. No one talks about living a life of the downward mobility of John, right? From popularity and influence to obscurity and obsolescence. And I was like, I was looking up TED Talks. I couldn't find any TED Talks on obscurity and obsolescence this week, you know? But I was thinking, surely this is the path to spiritual maturity, right? Is this, of course, any of us have been on this journey for any length of time. This is absolutely the pathway of spiritual maturity. Christ becoming greater. I'm becoming less in my prayers, in my thoughts, in my hopes about the future, in my relationships and how I navigate them, in my use of time, the orbit of my universe increasingly coming around Jesus, not myself. And I was just reflecting this week, when I think of the followers of Jesus that I respect and am compelled by most, they are people who model this phrase. Okay? They're very humble people. They are people whose egos are not easily triggered. Like their pride isn't like triggered quickly because they don't take themselves too seriously. They don't need to be recognized. They don't mind having attention, but they don't need it. They are remarkably free from comparison, or at least they've worked really hard to work through their comparison issues. They know who God has called them to be. And they're people of joy. And John seems to be a man of joy in this passage, right? His joy is complete. And what could have been a crisis of joy for him actually is a place of joy. So I want to leave you with this phrase. And, you know, the first week I invited you into a simple practice of just inviting Jesus into the moments of your day. And so this week of Christmas, here's my invitation to use this phrase as a prayer throughout the day. As you're waking up, he must become greater, I must become less. As you head into work, or maybe it's shorter than that. Maybe it's just, Lord, less of me, more of you. Less of me, more of you. You're going to a party tonight. Less of me, more of you. Going into work, coming to church Christmas Eve. Less of me, more of you. What would it look like just to carry that posture and that phrase into your conversations, your tasks, your time, and just sort of almost breathe that prayer throughout the day, Lord, less of me, more of you. Cultivating a self-forgetfulness and cultivating a growing passion for Jesus, which is what John models so beautifully. He must become greater. I must become less. So I'm going to leave you with a story, and I'm going to invite Sophia Van Cleve up to share a story that I think models this beautiful, simple, and incredibly countercultural posture. If you don't know Sophia is a missionary. She's been living in Kurdistan for the last 2 years. Yeah, come on up. In northern Iraq. She is the third Van Cleve to make it to the stage today. So her mother, Karina, of course, plays piano, and then Grant is one of our elders at large. And she's in town just through the Christmas break, and had written an email to Ryan and I, and as I heard her, just what she's up to, and what her posture is, I thought, oh, I would love to have you share specifically in the context of this message. And so I asked her just to share a little bit, like, what is she up to in general, so you can get to know what she's doing. And then specifically, where are you finding ways where God is making much of himself and making less and less of you? And she's already kind of like given her life to making much of God by leaving here and going on the mission field. But I asked, like, what are some tangible ways you're seeing this? And so she graciously offered to share that. So, Soph, I will leave it with you.
Thank you. All right. So, as Dave said, my name is Sophia, and my family and I have been part of this church for the past over 13 years, which is so special to have this as a home base. I'm really thankful for all your support and encouragement and prayers throughout the years. For the past about 2.5 years, I've been living in Kurdistan, which I hope will not end up online, but I am doing ministry there, and I've been working with the Kurdish people and the Yazidi people, and it's a region that is conservative Muslim, mostly, where many women wear an abaya, like I'm wearing today, and I looked at one estimate that is less than 0.04% of the population are believers. So there's a great need to continue sharing there. And my brother and sister-in-law, Axel and Carly Van Cleve, are actually also living there doing humanitarian work. They weren't able to come this morning, but they send their greetings to you guys as well. So as a quick update of what I've been up to, for the past year and a few months, I've been in language intensive, which is a humbling process to be in a place where you are floundering in a way like a baby, going from being a pretty productive business consultant to then going around feeling like you're a 3-year-old who can't even communicate. I need a Band-Aid to cover the blood and you just like point at your arm and make spewing noises, and it's very humbling. But it's been exciting to see now with all the time and effort putting into language that now I'm at the point of being conversational in Kurdish and have been able to share my testimony and start sharing the gospel also in Kurdish. So I'm excited to see these steps where it's not just the humbling, I feel like a baby, but now getting to feeling more productive as well. But beyond that, I've been doing English classes as well, and have several girls I've been discipling, and I'm also a leader at a youth group, which is similar to Overflow, but over there, so I'm channeling all my Overflow games and ideas that I had from there as a student. So it's been sweet to see how it's been really tough for 2.5 years, but also God has been blessing the humbling process as well, and now it feels like a season of harvest, getting to see the fruit of the hard work. I recently learned that the word for humble in Kurdish is nefsbijik, which literally means yourself a child. And I thought that was such a beautiful lead-in to the Christmas story, that they literally have this word, nefsbijik, to make yourself a child, and that's exactly what Jesus did. God Almighty came as a child to live among us. And one way that I had been thinking about humbling myself was fasting, which I was fasting a couple weeks ago. I'm really bad at fasting, so this is not a brag. This is a confession that we should all probably fast more. But I was fasting on a Tuesday and praying for two things in particular. One, that one of the girls I've been discipling, that her faith would not just end with her, but continue and multiply to other people as well. And then two, that the youth group I've been a leader at, that it wouldn't just be for foreign missionary kids, but that local kids would also start coming. So I was praying for both of those, struggling with a headache of fasting. But it was really cool to see, because just within a couple days, both of those prayers were actually answered. So I was fasting on a Tuesday, and then on a Wednesday, went out to a village where a local girl and I have been reading the Bible for over 1.5 years, and she decided to follow Jesus about 6 months ago, and she's been growing in her faith. And I got out there, and she was so excited to tell me, hey, I just told my friend in school about the story of Jesus healing the woman who had been bleeding for 12 years, and now my friend in school, she wants to start reading the Bible. When can we start? So they are now on chapter 3 of Genesis, and Vian and Mira, we can call them, are just so excited to continue digging into God's word together, so you can be praying for them. And then on the Thursday, I got home to my apartment after a long day, lots of activities, and got back around 10:30 p.m., and I had no electricity, which is also humbling to not have power and not know what's wrong. And I couldn't figure out what was happening, what the problem was. And I was too tired to speak Kurdish. So I knocked on the door of the one family I knew that spoke English in my building and just had to ask for help. Hey, I don't know what to do. Do you guys know what's going on? And they were so kind and welcomed me in. And it turns out it's a late night culture, so knocking at someone's door at 10:30 p.m. isn't that weird. but they, yeah, welcomed me in, gave me tea, and as we were chatting, I learned that they're actually a Syrian Christian background. There's a small, small minority of Christians where I live. They're so excited to meet me and hear that I was Christian. And they have two teenage guys that are the exact age to be able to come to our youth group. So I invited them, and they're curious to get to come in the new year also. So these are just two small stories of how becoming more dependent on God and trying to get ourselves out of the way can make a way for him to work. And it's been a humbling but exciting process. And I'm really thankful for all of you guys for being along for the journey. You are welcome to come out to the little table I have on the patio afterwards to chat more, sign up for the newsletter and whatnot. But thank you so much.
Yeah, as she was talking, I realized this is a really dangerous prayer, isn't it? Like, it's going to lead you into places of dependence and humility, and but also where you see God at work. And so that's the call. So thanks for sharing that. Really appreciate it. Yeah, I'd love for us all to get to know her out on the patio between services. Let me pray for us. Father, in a world that the message is all about the self, increasingly so. Would you give us a vision for someone so much more compelling than ourselves, which is your son, Jesus? Make us sick of ourselves. Free us from ourselves, that we might be free to celebrate him, rejoice in him, and gosh, it would be so beautiful if you would turn us into people for whom there's nothing that we love more than when others see you rather than see us. Transform our hearts so that we just have a hunger for that, for more of the world to see you, to know you, to experience you. And of course, we need to experience you in order to have that vision ourselves. So reveal yourself. Send us in greater measure your spirit and your goodness and your truth and your forgiveness, Lord, that we might truly catch a vision for who you are and be most compelled by that. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.